Pray with me once again. Lord, as we open your word, we do ask that you would speak, that the fullness of your life that comes through your word, by your spirit, that would be revealed to us. Soften our hearts, Lord. Open up our eyes to be able to see all that you're calling us to do and to be. That we would find your grace here, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Earlier this week, the U.S. Representative Nancy Mace made headlines as she attended a prayer breakfast in South Carolina. And as she's given her speech, you know, she kind of half bragged about her commitment to getting there and to being there on time. Well, she let us know that, you know, that morning, you know, as she was getting up in order to make it to the prayer breakfast, well, her live-in boyfriend tried to pull her over. And she said, well, you know, I refused. I'll see him later tonight, she assured us and him. For many, this brought outrage, particularly for those of the Christian faith. You're like, you know, this woman who's at this prayer breakfast, and she's admitting to fornicating, and, well, what is going on with that? Now, for many in the world and others, they were like, well, what's the big deal? This is the normal way of life. This is what you do when you're in a serious relationship. And let me remind you of Jesus' words, don't judge. You know, it's such an example kind of brings this tension that we have as the people of God. You know, and at one end that we are incredibly aware of our own shortcomings and sins and failures. And we're called to be honest with that, to not hide it, to not try to cover it up or to deceive others, not to put on some sort of, attempt to appear righteous. And yet at the same time, there's this deep call to how we are supposed to live in this world. And that for the people of God, that we're standing in this tension of recognizing our own sinful tendencies and yet being called to a higher level. And so what do we do? What do we do when we're stuck in sin? Do we ignore it? Do we throw up our shoulders? Do we, comfort ourselves with, say, true but half-hearted spiritual truths that were justified by grace through faith, and that's enough, and we can just move on from there. Or to become overly zealous with just trying to make sure that we hit every rule and do everything exactly to right, and in a moment of, just frustration and determination to do all that God has called us to do. Now, as we turn in our Bibles to Leviticus chapter 19. It's on page 122 if you're using the Red Pew Bibles. And I do encourage you to keep your Bibles out, even though the first verses will be on the screen here. We meet a people that God has redeemed from slavery. He has brought them to a mountain, and he has revealed himself to them. And as we've been going through the book of Leviticus, we've been talking about how the message of Leviticus, how it speaks to God's people. That we find in Leviticus God's welcome to a people through sacrifices, through the ministry of the priesthood, that they can be cleansed and redeemed and they can be brought near to the life of God, and they can experience the fullness of God's life as he offers them. And last week we kind of reached the pinnacle of the book on the Day of Atonement as God's people come to be cleansed, their sins are placed on the scapegoat, it's sent out into the wilderness, that they can be fully assured of God's cleansing power over them. And then we move into the next part. We've been welcomed, we've been received, and yet now we've been called to a communion with God. And what does that look like? Well, it looks like what we read in the first few verses of chapter 19 is in some ways the summary passage of this block of text, perhaps even the book. What do we read? Verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, Speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. Be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. What does it mean to be holy? Or perhaps even beyond what the definition is, what are the images and the senses that you receive when you hear the word holy? For many of us, you know, when we hear holy, we think of holier than thou. You know, like the spiritually serious, snobbishly, you know, looking their noses down on you because you didn't meet their rules. Perhaps the word holiness kind of brings you back into, maybe a fundamentalist church that you grew up in where everything was so rigid and the demand that you do everything the right way, and if you don't, you're castigated and sent out. Or perhaps you have a slightly more positive view. You think of the spiritual giants in your life, the ones who you've seen, who seem to have their spiritual lives all together, that they could do what you cannot do, that they're holy and I am not. But for many of us, the idea of holiness, you know, whether positive or negative, comes across as this, you know, the fun-squashing, overly serious pursuit of rules, often at the expense of a vibrant life of faith. But in the scriptures, we see something different. That holiness is the means to happiness. That holiness is how you commune with the life-giving, joy-giving God. And without holiness, you can't do that. And so the Lord speaks to them to be holy because he, the Lord, is holy. Now, for Israel's, when they're hearing this, it perhaps sounds a little bit different than we might hear it today. When we're talking about holiness within like the ancient Near Eastern cognate languages, it doesn't mean what we normally think. You know, when we hear holiness, we hear moral rectitude, or at least the attempt of therein. For them, you know, for ancient Near Eastern culture, you know, holiness had nothing to do with morality or ethics. Holiness was about being in possession of a God, right? And they couldn't necessarily, you know, in the polytheistic culture, they couldn't necessarily determine it being a moral standard. Why? Because, well, the gods were very different. As summarized by the John Oswalt, the Old Testament scholar, he talks about how, he says, well, so holy El, that's one of their gods, might be beneficent and kind, while Baal might be domineering and demanding. Anat might be as unpredictable as the weather, and Yam as deadly as death. You could say of them that they were holy and that they were not human, or you could say of them that they were holy and that they were strange, frightening, and different. But you could not talk about a holy character or a holy behavior in regards to them because there's no single God whose character defined the term. Right? What holiness meant was that the things were set apart for the use of God, for his purposes and possession, that they belonged to him or her and them alone. And we see this in the Old Testament in regards to the Israel's God, right? Holiness applies not just to people and God and their moral character. It applies to, well, places like the tabernacle or the ground upon which Moses walked before God. It talks about time, like the Sabbath, and oftentimes about things, like the furnishings of the tabernacle, the plates, the cups, the bowls, the silverware. Those things were holy. Why? Not because they had any moral attributes, but because, well, they belonged to the Lord for his purposes. They had been set apart for him. But there is a shift, because they're not like the polytheistic culture. And so when the Lord calls his people, he says, be holy, for I, the Lord, am holy. There is this moral call on the people of God. Because unlike Israel's polytheistic neighbors, Well, there is one God. One God who defines what is good and what is evil, what is right and what is wrong. One God who is, you know, is the one from whom our sense of rightness and wrongness comes. One God from who defines what is good and what is evil. And in himself is good. And there is, as you know, there's no darkness in him. And so he calls his people to holiness. Why? Because they belong to him. It flows from his very character. It flows from his essence. They are his possession. He has brought them and bought them from slavery in Egypt. He has made them his own, and he's using them for a purpose. They belong to him. And what we see here proclaimed in the Old Testament and in the New is this idea that we may be tempted to forget that holiness is central to who we are as a people, and it's central to our mission and purpose as a people. There is a temptation today to believe that holiness is in some way in opposition to the mission of God to reach people. There's a church that I used to live around where, you know, their motto was "No perfect people allowed." And I get what they're saying, you know, and I don't want to be overly critical, but within the life of the church was almost a sneering at the idea of holiness, a sneering at the idea of actually wanting to attain the life God has called us to. And the attempt to attain that, the attempt to live that out is, oh, are you trying to be perfect? Are you trying to, you know, to do the right thing? I mean, listen, we don't need that kind. What we need is the imperfect people here. And of course, you know, I get it. We're all imperfect, and we all need grace. But the sneering at holiness that came from oftentimes from this church, it was so counter to the identity of the people of God. What we see is that as God calls a people, he makes a possession of them. He says, you're mine, and you're going to be used for my purposes. You're to be a holy people. That is the means by which the people will fulfill their purposes, which is to reveal to the world what God is like. Because he is holy, they're to be holy. They are to reveal to the whole world the nature and the character and the life of God through what? Their holiness. And the attractiveness of the gospel never outpaces the holiness of the church. The attractiveness of the gospel in your life is not going to outpace the holiness that you're pursuing. And if you're frustrated with where the church stands in society and how, you know, it seems so hard to reach people with the gospel, that the solution, I mean, there's truth in this, but the primary solution is not the new programs or new marketing schemes or new, you know, well, I'd say business-like ventures in order to have a market capture on the people around us. The means by which the world is won to God is through a people who demonstrate his love and character to the world. And that is holiness. And if we want to reach the world for Christ, it doesn't begin with a marketing strategy. It begins with a people who have been changed and transformed into the image and the likeness of Jesus. That the attractiveness of the gospel, it never outruns the holiness of the church. And if it does, heaven forbid. Heaven forbid it. Because in such, we are not winning people to the gospel. We are winning them to something that does not save, that cannot save. Because what God has done when he calls a people is he calls them into holiness. Now, perhaps when you hear, you're still hearing the word holiness and you're thinking, well, I mean, holiness just seems like such a stretch. And sometimes it even seems unfair. Like there's so many things to do, so many things to be. And, you know, and some things that God calls, it's just harder for me than it seems for other people. Well, you know, to be a part of the military, there are certain requirements that you need to make, right? Mental and physical challenges that you need to overcome. I knew a young man who was wanting to join the Coast Guard, and he was in some ways floundering in his life. And you know, he was a young man who had some serious issues growing up, traumatic events, if you will. You know, born to a single mom whose father abandoned them, and at some point as a young child, his mother committed suicide. Her then boyfriend took him in and raised him as his own, but those things kind of stayed with him and lingered, and through his whole life and until now, you know, continues to battle just, you know, depression and suicidal tendencies and all these things. And as he enlists in the Coast Guard, and they, you know, bring him before a psychiatrist, and, you know, he's asking them questions, and what he would later refer to as, I made the mistake of being honest. That the psychiatrist who was there wasn't there to, you know, work through his problems. The psychiatrist was there to screen out people who had issues. Right? Because, well, it's a liability to themselves, to others, to the mission. And there's physical requirements. You have to do so many push-ups in so many minutes. You have to run 2 miles in such and such a time. You have to do so many pull-ups and throw a bag and deadlift. You know, there's tons of different physical requirements that for many of us, you know, it's just out of reach. It's unattainable. But why are these requirements? Do we look at the Army and the Coast Guard and the whole military and say, you guys are just, you're discriminating? That's unfair. It's not his fault that he had the childhood that he did. It's not her fault that she has a heart condition and she can't run 2 miles in under 20 minutes. No, why? Because there's a mission and there's a purpose. And if somebody is unable to reach these standards, whether mental or physical, well, guess what? It puts themselves at danger. It puts their team at danger. It puts the mission at danger because there's these requirements. And we can understand that. But when God has called you, he has called you to a mission. He has called you to a purpose, to be used as his possession and for his purposes. And in so doing, he has called you to holiness. That these are the standards by which he reaches the world through you, through us. We are to reveal what God is like through holiness. And to not be able to do that is to not be able to reveal him. It's to not be able to fulfill our purposes. Now, who is this call to? Read with me again, verse 2. Speak to the entire assembly of Israel. This is to all God's people, and it's to all God's people. Sinai, which is, you know, where does this happen? It's not in Egypt. It's not as they're enslaved under the strong hand of Pharaoh. No, it's for the people who have been redeemed and bought and cleansed. It's not a command for all the world to live like Israel. It's a command for Israel to live separate from the world. God's redeemed people have a special calling. God's people who have been called out from how the rest of the world lives and operates, they have a special burden, a special responsibility. Why? Because you have been bought with a price. So it's all God's people, but it's also all of God's people. It's the entire assembly. It's not for the special forces branch of Christians. The elite class of those who are, you know, they're to be the holy ones, they're the ones who do the real work. No. All of God's people who have been bought. they are called. Such is not for the super saints, the professional clergy, the elders or the, you know, Sunday school teachers. It's for, you know, as he's proclaiming to all the assembly, it's for the least of the least and the highest of the high. It's for the people whose life is just as a day laborer, who, you know, have to work day in and day out, hand to mouth, yet they're called to be holy. It's for the leaders who have, you know, just political responsibilities heavy on their shoulders, called to be holy. The whole assembly, from the least to the greatest. We see this in the New Testament as the Hebrews reminds us that without holiness, no one can see God. Nobody can see God without holiness. And what is the command of holiness? Well, what does it look like? Yeah, it's that, you know, we are God's, all of God's people, to be his possession for his purposes. And what does it look like? Well, it's to bring all of life under his control. Here in the middle of what's called often the holiness code, you know, we see just a whole list of ways of which they're supposed to bring their lives under the control of the Lord. Chapters 18 and 20 speak primarily of their sexual and marital relationships, where he says, this you can do, this you can't. He talks about what they can worship. You can turn your, if you're in Leviticus 19, we'll just go through some of the different categories, not going exhaustively, but what we can worship. Verse 4, don't turn to idols or make metal gods for yourselves. I am the Lord your God. He talks about their finances and their wealth and how they use those to care for the community and the poor. Verse 9, when you reap the harvest of your land, don't reap to the very edges of your field or gatherings of the gleamings of your harvest. Don't go over the vineyard a second time or pick up grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the foreigner. I am the Lord your God. How they dress and how they look. Verse 27. Don't cut your hair at the size of your head or clip off the edges of your beard. Don't cut your bodies for the dead or put tattoo marks on yourselves. I am the Lord. Our speech. Verse 11b. Don't lie. Don't deceive one another. Don't swear falsely by my name or so profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord. The food that they eat. When you enter the land and plant any kind of fruit tree, regard its fruit as forbidden. For 3 years, you're to consider it forbidden. It must not be eaten. In the fourth year, all its fruit will be holy, an offering of praise to the Lord. But in the fifth year, you may eat its fruit. And in this way, your harvest will be increased. I am the Lord your God. If you keep hearing the repeating, I am the Lord, it's basically because I said so. How you treat your community. Like the elderly, verse 32, stand up in the presence of the aged, show respect for the elderly, and revere your God. I am the Lord. The foreigner, verse 33 and 34, when the foreigner resides among you in your land, don't mistreat them. The foreigners residing among you must be treated as the native born. Love them as yourself, as you were foreigners in Egypt. I am the Lord your God. The poor, verse 15, don't pervert justice. Don't show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. And your neighbor, don't seek the revenge or bear grudge, verse 18, against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. What you see is, as he goes through all these various laws, and he says, you know, all of life, your speech, your food, how you treat other people, your finances, your sexual behavior, your dress, your all these things, they fall under my command. I am the Lord. You have been bought, you have been cleansed, you have been brought near, and now all that you have, all that you are, belongs to me. Nothing in my life is outside of his command. Nothing in my life is outside his rule and reign and his imposition to say, this belongs to me, and through this, you are to demonstrate my holiness to the world and to reveal what I am like. Oftentimes, when we're In our own lives, we often debate whether certain things can be allowed or not allowed. And very oftentimes when I've had these discussions like, well, can I listen to this kind of music? Can I watch this kind of TV show or movie? Or can I do X, Y, and Z? And you know, oftentimes what I want to come back to is, well, if the Lord said no, would you do it anyway? If you're saying, you know, can I watch this movie? And if the Lord says the only thing that you can watch is, you know, Teletubbies, would you obey? I wouldn't watch Teletubbies, but it's, but like, I mean, if he came out of heaven and said, like, this is the only thing that you can watch and please me, and you say, I'd really rather watch something else, and I'm going to do it, then that's the problem. That's the primary problem. If I'm looking at some behavior or some action or something, and my first response is not, Lord, what do you want? But it's, can I justify doing what I want? We've already lost the game, because holiness is not necessarily about hitting certain rules. It's about being a people possessed by God who say, all of my life is yours. From the most fundamental things of food and dress and sex to the most, you know, lofty things of occupation and finances, all of it, not a scrap is withheld. And this is the kind of holiness that the Lord calls his people to. Now, you may be thinking, I agree. But I've also lived a little while. And I realized something. I can't do it. I've tried to be holy. I've tried to live by the rules. I've tried to fulfill all that the Lord has called me to do. And I realize that every moment that I keep falling back into the same old sins and their power over me, that I'm standing in between this weird middle space of, you know, I can declare certain things are true about me, and yet I'm still looking for the fulfillment of those things. I am redeemed, but I'm not holy. I am forgiven, but I'm not pure. I've been delivered from sin's guilt, but I'm still stuck under sin's power. I'm in God's family, but I'm not in God's image. I'm justified, but I'm not sanctified. And for so many of us, this is where we stand in between this, you know, I can say these things are true about me, and yet there's this whole great thing that needs to be fulfilled, that I can't fulfill God's purposes in my life. Well, there's good news and bad news. The good news is, well, we're not the first people to feel that way. And God's people, in reacting to all the things that the Lord has called them to do, and many of them are so simple and would say easy and yet unable to be done. They were unable to fulfill what the Lord had called them to do. Their hearts continually went after sin and idols, continually forsook the things that the Lord had called them to do, continually scoffed their noses at the poor and the foreigners in their midst, continually gave themselves to idols and sexual deviancy, continually did these things again and again and again until the Lord punished them. And he drove them out of the land as he did the people that they were taking the land from. But in that, he gave them this hope and this promise. He proclaimed to them that there was a time that was coming where he was going to do a new work in his people. And he's going to say, it's not like the work I did with your forefathers when I brought them out of Egypt. It's not going to be like this covenant that I made with them at Sinai when I called them into holiness and gave them the Ten Commandments. No, it's going to be a different work. Why? Because we don't have to be holy? No. Because you will be able to do the things I've called you to do. That I am going to write my laws upon your heart. I am going to do what you could not be done. I am going to make you walk in my ways, he declares. This is the new covenant that proclaims, and this is the new covenant that Jesus proclaims has arrived in him. You remember the liturgy that we say whenever we take communion. This is the new covenant of my blood. That in him there's this remarkable power that comes for the people of God to move them from this gap between the I am, but I'm not yet. To do a new work in God's people. And he's going to do it. C.S. Lewis gives an analogy of the work of God about how oftentimes we come to him wanting him to do a certain work, but he wants to do a whole lot more than we ask. He talks about how when he was younger and he had a toothache, he'd oftentimes want aspirin to kind of null the pain, but he was reticent to tell his mom. Yeah, his mom would give him the aspirin, but she'd also take him to the dentist. And the dentist wasn't just going to, solve the problem that he wanted. Well, he's going to solve the problems that were there. He wasn't going to let sleeping dogs lie as, little cavities were beginning to form in his mouth. No, he was going to go to work. And he would endure the pain because he didn't want to have to deal with the dentist who was not going to abide with the restrictions that he wanted. And as we come to the Lord, he's a lot like that. Many are driven to the Lord through certain moral problems or failures, some addiction that they can't overcome, looking for help. And yeah, he helps, but he does much more. He's ruthless in order to rid us of these problems. He doesn't abide, he has his way with his people. And as we come to him, this is good news. He wants to change us. He wants to transform us. He wants to fulfill all that he desires in us, that we would truly be holy as he is holy. That we would be able to be used for his plans and purposes, that we would be made in the image and the likeness of his son, that as we go forward, that the nations would see what God is like in us, in you. They would see his love. They would see his grace. They would see his character. They would see the happiness of his people who have been set apart and set in his life. This is God's plan for his people, and it's a good plan. So what do you do if you're stuck? What do you do? Well, the first thing is not necessarily to look for some program to save you. It is to look to the one who saves. That he and he alone can do it. And perhaps you may be able to get somewhere with some level of behavior modification, but you need to become a new person. And there's only one who can do that. But the good news is he promises to do that. If there are certain things in your life, and you realize as I'm proclaiming how all of life comes under him, and you're like, yes, but I want this. I want to hold on to this. This financial thing. This sexual thing. This behavioral thing. This occupational thing. This thing that gives me comfort and safety. It needs to be confessed and repented of. You say, Lord, all I am is yours. In so doing, you seek the Lord while he may be found. You find his life as he pours it out upon his people. You find the freedom and the joy of holiness as his love comes and transforms his people. Do you believe that he can do that today? Do you believe that the Lord truly can save us to the uttermost? Don't answer too quickly. For many of us, our theology say, no, I'm still going to be the wretched sinner. I'm still only going to be able to love him with a half heart. As one conversation I had with somebody, he's like, you know, oftentimes in my theology, it's I'm still always the caterpillar, never the butterfly. But the Lord says that he will save, and he can be trusted to do it. So seek the Lord, believe in him, and look to him to bring his life and holiness for the sake of the world. Let's pray. Kind Father, we invite your Holy Spirit here this morning, even now. And we give you access to our hearts. And we confess, yes, Lord, we have not lived as we should. That we have not walked in your ways the way that you have called us to walk in your ways. That some of us have looked good and religious on the outside with hearts inward that are depleted and empty and frustrated. Others of us have given up hope and have abandoned the idea that we could ever be different, that we could ever change, that we could ever be healed. Some of us say, I want to be changed, but I want to be changed without giving up the thing that I hold most dear. And so, Holy Spirit, come and move among your people here this morning and reveal to our hearts and minds, put before our eyes the things that are saying that you're saying to us, give them to me. Let it go. That you, Lord, we pray that you would do your work here this morning. What cannot be done through eloquence or rhetoric or argument, what cannot be done through any normal human means, that you would do. And that we would see and rejoice that, Lord, your arm is not too short to save. And for your people here stuck in this gap, Lord, draw us into your holiness, that you would glorify yourself through this, your church, that the world would see through this people, us here, what you're like, your love and your grace, as you pour out your grace in us. We pray this in the wonderful, in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.